Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for all the details of this passage which you have provided for our instruction. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us this evening, speak to us, challenge us, and conform us to the image of Jesus. Teach us from your word, we pray in his name. Amen. It's been the practice of presidents to regularly attend the graduation ceremonies of our service academies. And so I remember in 2004, President George Bush attended the graduation exercises of the U.S. Naval Academy. In addition to delivering the keynote address, he awarded the degrees to the different candidates. And he also personally commissioned each graduate as an officer in the United States Navy, and maybe some in the Marine Corps. So I can imagine the impact that that would have had upon those young junior officers. A direct commission by the President of the United States. As a church, we have a direct commission from the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. His commission to us is straightforward. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we respond, but we're a small church, and our resources are few. Our opportunities are limited by our busy lifestyle. We know that the Great Commission is there, and we know that it's important. But I want you to understand, we have huge limitations. We just don't have enough time, money, or people to have the impact that we're supposed to. Well, as we look at this passage before us this evening, we're going to see that we are not alone in feeling that way. In fact, the Israelites of old must have felt that way, and the Lord gives them this charge, these commandments, to encourage them and instruct them. No doubt they were learning to walk with the Lord. They were learning to fear him. They were learning how holy that God is. And they were overwhelmed by all the requirements of worshiping the Lord, especially in the Old Testament age. And the reality of serving this awesome God was dawning on them kind of step by step. And now we're going to see three vital principles that God wants us to realize as we strive to advance his kingdom and to walk with him. And the first is that God gives us plenty of time to accomplish his work. God gives us abundant time. Remember, abundant, heaps of time, plenty of time to accomplish his work. Exodus 35, verses 1 through 3, there is a reiteration of a theme that God has been repeatedly teaching his people. Since creation, God had set apart one day in seven to be a very special day, a day of rest and recognition. We rest from our labors, and we recognize our dependence on him. Moses has spoken about this several times in the book of Exodus. As a matter of fact, in the preceding chapter, he told the people of God the requirements of the Lord for the Sabbath day. And so, chapter 34, 21, we read, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You know what that means to a farmer? You shall rest. It's an act of faith, great faith for him to obey that. In the present chapter, again, almost the identical teaching. All the congregation is assembled, and the Lord commands to do these things. 6 days your work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. So this command, this principle, is repeated again and again and again. Why is it repeated? Well, probably because we're slow to hear it in the first place. But another reason, I think, is that Moses is now about to enter into giving very detailed instructions to the people of Israel regarding the construction of their tabernacle and all that goes with it, all the furnishings. And it would be natural for the people of God to get so caught up in serving the Lord, in making the tabernacle, making the furnishings, making all the utensils, making all the dress, all the details. And it's easy to think, well, it's God's work. Why not do it on God's day? Kind of makes sense to me. It appears that the Lord knows about burnout long before it ever became a buzzword in our Christian society. We think about these verses, even just for a minute, and two things just kind of jump right out of it to encourage and instruct us. And the first is this: God gives us 6 days to work. God gives us 6 days to work. These things the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done. Now, contrary to the opinion of some, work is not a part of God's curse. God has created work for us, for our good. We appreciate it. We delight in being productive and working. And God delights to see his people working to please him. The idea of work, the concept of working, means to put forth effort, to accomplish something. The result of the curse is frustration, but working itself is good. It pleases God, and you have been created to work and to serve him. So the passage encourages us to work. It informs us that God has divided our time into 7 day weeks. 6 days we are to attempt to be productive. We are to meet the needs of our families. We are to fulfill the responsibilities of the calling which God has given to each of us. He's given to us 6 days each week to accomplish our work. Now, pastors have a hard time understanding this because we try to set a good example on the Lord's Day. And we may try to, I don't know what your practice is here, but in my life we have tried to apply this by not being involved in commercial enterprises, not going out to eat, not putting our house on the market. There are a lot of stories I could tell you, but we try to be fairly rigorous in this so that people from the outside looking at us would say there's something different about the way these people observe the Lord's Day. And that was good and that was proper. But the problem is Sunday for a preacher is not a day of rest. It just isn't. It's working all day. Some churches have session meetings and deacon meetings added on to the other responsibility of the pastor during the Lord's Day. And, you know, I've fallen into the trap personally of being swept along by the expectations of others so that I did not take the Lord's Day. I tried to take a day off, but that was a day when I worked around the house, did all my other responsibilities, and so forth. And from my own experience, not really referring to what is going on with your pastor, I don't know your circumstances, don't know his practices. I'm not speaking of him. I'm speaking of myself. And I'm saying that we don't realize, I didn't realize it, but I was saying I think I know better than God because I just don't have time to take a day off. And so we're church planting missionaries in Australia, have 3 years to start a church, and then be out of there was kind of the mentality. And so we're working and working and working, working 7 days a week, don't really have time to take time off. And then we have some short-term workers come, and they want to be entertained. And it made things worse for us. And I just figured I had to keep working. And finally, I just had it. And, well, two things. We had godly friends who said, "Preacher, Pastor, you need to go away for a while." And they sent us to a cabin or a house that they had on the shore for a long weekend. Blessing from the Lord. But I was also in a situation where I had to recognize that I was working and working and working, and I was not accomplishing all that I thought I should be accomplishing. And so one day on a Tuesday, I said, "I'm going to take a day off, and I'm not going to do any ministry." And I had my devotions, my quiet time, spent time with the Lord, and then I relaxed. You know what? I learned an important lesson. God was right. God was right. I was able to do more in those next 6 days than I had been doing the previous seven. So from my own experience and from the Word of God, 6 days you shall work, and the seventh is a day of rest unto the Lord. It's his day, not only a day of worship, but a day of personal worship and refreshment. You're really confused now, aren't you? Yeah, me too. Go to point two. Go more. The second main thing I want to talk to you about this evening is that God not only provides ample time to accomplish the work, but he also provides ample financial resources to accomplish his work. And so Moses addresses the people and says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution." So here's the setting. God has told his people about all the details of the tabernacle. It's to be constructed of first-rate stuff. The finest of everything, the finest of gold and silver, the fine linen, jewels, precious stones, the finest of rare animal skins, the very best material would be used in building the tabernacle and in furnishing it. And then only the very finest material will do for the garments of the high priest. Now, who is Moses talking to? Talking to the Israelites. And what was their socioeconomic status when they left Egypt? They were slaves. Where are they going to get all this stuff? All those high quality things? How could they be expected to get gold and silver and bronze and the fine cloth and the precious stones? The answer, God provided them. God had moved in the hearts of the Egyptians, so when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, the people of Egypt gave them expensive gifts and they left. The Bible says this is how they plundered Egypt. So God has provided for these slaves far beyond what they needed to accomplish his work. And it's striking to me that in the Old Testament, when God calls his people to make a building for him, he moves their heart so that they give an offering to him. An offering. Offering implies sacrifice. you know that if you have a dollar and you spend it on one thing, you can't spend it on another. It's a fact of life. When you purchase something, you exchange money for it, and that limits your ability to buy something else. And an offering is when you're giving something, in this sense, to the Lord, and you're not using it for something else. So here the people of God are giving up some things that they possessed, that they had, in order to do something for the Lord, to give to his tabernacle. And in this you see the Lord moving the hearts of his people to give up precious things in order that his work might be accomplished. But notice also that these precious things were gifts of the Lord unto his people. The building program here is financed by the offering of God's people. And God has been providing for his people all along. And it includes on our part the sacrifice, go back one, Ozzie, the sacrifice of giving an offering. Now, this is why fundraising schemes are not really acceptable in the church. They violate a principle that God's work should be done by the giving of God's people. Not really talking about tithes at this point. Talking about offerings. Tithes are different. Next, Isaac. So let's think about the tithe and the offering. The Old Testament is filled up with required sacrifices and mandates of acts of worship. And the tithe was one of these requirements. God commanded all of his people to give at least 10% of all that they gained to support the work and the life of the priest and their tabernacle and for the relief of the poor among them. And so when you look carefully at the Old Testament, you see sometimes there even appears to be three tithes. But we're not talking about tithes here. A different word. We're talking about offerings. We see cheerful people giving freely to the work of the Lord. So the Lord commands, be generous. And the people who have a generous heart, they bring to the Lord. And everyone who has a generous heart brings to the Lord. Next screen. That's pretty rare. It's pretty rare. I'm reminded when one of our children had her first job, and she got $5. She'd been looking forward to this $5. And she was so excited she had this $5. And she's now going to figure out what I'm going to spend it on. I said, well, you know, you owe 10% to the Lord because that's the Lord's tithe. And she said, oh, is that all I can give? Is that all I can give? I want to do more. That's a generous heart. And that's what God delights in. We owe God the tithe, but the offering is beyond that. And offerings are given out of gratitude and thanksgiving. These people had received all this bounty from the Lord. I really can't help but thinking they were having to drag this stuff around in the desert, so maybe they were somewhat glad to be a little bit relieved of it, but that's probably just my sinful self thinking that. But they were delighted really to give to the Lord because what? They wanted to give to the Lord. And you see it again and again in the Old Testament. You see the Lord provides a great victory for the armies of Israel. And they get a great booty. And then they give to the Lord so that the work of the Lord goes on. Now, look at these verses in Exodus 34, 4 through 6. So the craftsmen who are doing every work on the sanctuary, came each from the task that he was doing and said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary, so the people were restrained from bringing. Can you imagine Charles standing up in front of the church and saying, okay, folks, that's enough. We don't need any more, please. It's too much of a burden for us. We don't need any more offerings right now. We're a long way from that, are we?
Yeah.
But the people of Israel were stirred in their hearts. And the Lord stirs our hearts. And the Lord blesses us. And we want to respond with what we have to the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul writes, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And God still motivates his people to be generous. And we focus on the benefits that we have in Christ. As was prayed earlier in the service, there are things which are real and lasting. And there are things which are temporary and passing. And we need to fix our attention on what is real. The blessings of being adopted into God's family. Forgiveness. Acceptance by God. The continued work of God's Spirit in us. The building up of his church. The seeing of people coming to know and love the Lord. These are lasting and true benefits and blessings. And these are the things which the Lord calls us to treasure up and to participate in. And he calls us to give out of our surplus. There are differences in people's abilities to give. And the Lord recognizes that. Even in these verses, he says, take from among you. The NIV, in this case, probably has the best translation. Take from what you have. Literally, take from that which is with you. But the idea, take from what you have an offering. Take an offering and give it to the Lord. The Lord blesses us so that we can bless other people. The Lord blesses us so that we can give back to him. There are times when we can't. We just can't do it. But there are times when we can. And God calls us to give out of what we have, not what we don't have. God calls us to be generous when we can. And God's accounting system is far different from ours, isn't it? We have a lot of, since my injury, I have a lot of aides coming into my house. And these are usually women who work for, you know, $7, $8, $9, $10 an hour to do heavy, unpleasant work. And a lot of times they have been down and out on their luck and can't get other kinds of jobs. And I'm amazed at the openness and generosity of people like this. It seems like poor people are more generous than people who are far more affluent. And so we're sitting here tonight, we're thinking about poor people. We're thinking, oh yeah, that's us. We're rich. By any standards in the world, we're rich and blessed by God. God has richly, abundantly blessed us. And we need to respond to him and give to the work of his church. And when we do this, then God's work will be done in God's way. And the third thing, finally, what I want to talk to you about tonight is the matter of personnel, human resources. God provides abundant human resources to accomplish his work. I always try to put myself in the place of Moses when I'm trying to understand an Old Testament passage like this. Can you imagine how we felt when he gets all these detailed instructions about how to build the tabernacle and the altar and the high priest garments and the lampstand and the altar? And I mean, when I'm reading it, I have a hard time processing it. Like, how does all this fit together? My wife can see things better than I do, you know, off the page like that. But I can't. I've got to kind of process it and see what it's like. But it's a lot of details. And that's a lot of work that is dumped on Moses. And I can imagine he just feels overwhelmed with all these details. And I can imagine the great sigh of relief when he hears from the Lord, "See, the Lord has called my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all its craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, in carving wood, and for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamab, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer," and so forth. The work is delegated. And the Lord has raised up other people besides Moses to do the work. And Moses, I'm sure, would have felt this huge sigh of relief, because the Holy Spirit had worked in these men and provided for the necessary skill and workmanship to accomplish the work that the Lord was calling Moses and the people of Israel to do. And it's the same in the New Testament age. Notice here that God gives people special abilities to accomplish his work. So he inspires Bezalel, not only to do the work, but also to teach Aholiab to do the work. And God has raised up craftsmen to do exactly what he wanted to be done. And every craftsman, it says, that the Lord had given them skill and intelligence to know how to do the work, the construction of the sanctuary, and so forth. God raised up skillful people to do what needed to be done. In the New Testament, these skills are referred to as what? Spiritual gifts. God has blessed every Christian with a spiritual gift to be used in the building up of his church. Every Christian has at least one special ability which is indispensable for the edification of the church. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, "Each has received a gift. Use it to serve others as good stewards of God's varied grace." And then he goes on and explains there are gifts of teaching, gifts of speaking, and there are gifts of service, two basic kinds of gifts within the church. This is a source of manpower, but God gives every Christian a special ability to accomplish the work which he calls us to do. And he also, along with that, gives us instructions about how to do the work. Bezalel and Aholiab and the craftsmen were not just cut free and said, "Go for it, do whatever you want." No, they had the detailed instructions. They were to do in accordance with all that the Lord had commanded. Or as the NIV reads, "just like," or "just as the Lord commanded." And so when you read through the Old Testament, you see the many details which God had mandated for this construction. God cared about every detail. He gave very specific instructions and expected it to be carried out. And so it is for us. We need, in what we do for the Lord, we must strive to please him and to do the work according to what he has revealed. It's not all in one place, like it is perhaps here in the book of Exodus, but there are principles which the Lord has laid down. But the Lord has provided all that you need, and your elders will help you to learn those gifts and to discern those gifts and to be involved in the work of the church. But what we need to be concerned about this evening is that God's work is to be done in God's way, and then there will be an abundance of resources. Now, talked about these three principles. I wonder if anyone has noticed that these principles address really three of our best excuses for not seeing the church develop as it should. What do we complain about? We could be more effective if we had more time, if we had more money, if we had more people. But here, way back in the book of Exodus, the Lord has laid it out for us. The Lord provides what is necessary. He has provided, he will provide what we need. You see, this is what it is to walk in faith. Up till now, we've been thinking about who is the Lord. We've learned lots of wonderful things about his great power and strength and grace and love and compassion and mercy. And now he's saying, and now, believers, this is what I want you to do. And Jesus, as he was ascending to heaven, put it before his disciples. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them everything that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you. We have no good excuse. We must strive to please the Lord. We must strive to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, and the Lord will provide the resources. Next screen. Now, we're going to go to the Lord's table. We've earlier been encouraged, earlier today, this morning, been encouraged with the grace of the Lord. It seemed like after church, everybody was talking to me about the chickens. We know what abundant means. The Lord provides abundantly for his people. First of all, he provides abundantly for our relationship with him. Jesus has come and done all that is required. He has lived the righteous life which God requires. He has paid for the guilt of our sins. He has been raised to life again. He has sent his Spirit to work in us so that his kingdom is being built and so that we believe. He is blessing us and blessing us and blessing us with acceptance, with answered prayers, with bold access to the throne of grace, continuing access, with seeing these prayers answered. I go on and on. We are a blessed people. And having received that blessing, our hearts must be stirred to serve him. But sometimes we don't feel all that blessed. Sometimes we think, well, somebody else has it better than we do. Or I'm just not feeling very blessed today. Well, we've used lots of words. But the Lord has given us another way of communicating his grace to us, and that is in the supper. And in the supper, he's given us a physical way of knowing of his love and knowing that he has given to us. Because in the supper, Jesus is telling us, I have given my life for you. I have shed my blood for you. And we are saying, yes, I have received you. I rest only in you. I rejoice in you. You have provided all that I need, and in you alone do I find all my needs and joys met. And so as we come, we recognize that the Lord is abundantly gracious to us. And may he stir our hearts to return some gratitude to him in love and in service by doing the work of the Lord in the Lord's way. And so we say, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let us